Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this day to meet with our God, our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that you would keep that promise that where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, there we meet with our covenant God. The promise that Christ has made, that through the Spirit who has made his home within us, that you, Father, and your Son also live within us. And here we have assembled not just as one individual who is, in a certain sense, a temple, but the building blocks of the temple, this portion of the family of God. It is our prayer that the Spirit of God would work in us in a mighty way, that he would show us what we have in Christ, that he would build us up into Christ, that the growing that takes place in our lives as Christians would be evident to people around us, and that Christ would be glorified. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from Romans, the third chapter, verses 9 through 18. The Reformed practice was that there would be an Old and New Testament reading in the worship service. It was different than what I do, however, because their reading was starting from Genesis and Matthew and going through the Bible, because many people didn't have Bibles and or couldn't read. I do a little differently because of what I was taught by Richard Pratt. You may have heard of him. Any rate, I always try to make sure if we're in Old Testament that I find a New Testament passage that at least reflects it, or in this particular case, quotes some of what we're looking at. So let's hear God's word, Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 851 in your Psalter hymnal. Christian, what do you believe in?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 36. Two very different renderings, both of them OPC-URC, copyright. I know, and I can't remember his name, the guy who teaches, Brian Estelle, was originally charged with doing all the translations for the OPC when we thought it was going to be just our work. I don't know if the URC had done some work, and that's why we have two, or maybe Brian did two different translations. I just don't know. But it's interesting. Anyway, Psalm 36, let's hear God's inerrant word to the chief musician of David, the servant of Yahweh. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Yahweh, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Yahweh, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They've been cast down and are not able to rise. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father, as we come to consider this psalm, it is our earnest prayer that you will show us our sins, that you will show us where we are less than faithful. And while that could overwhelm us, we would ask that you would do it in a manner that would give us something to tackle this week as we seek to walk with you. Show us also your goodness to us, your love, your mercy, your loving kindness, your steadfast love. Help us to walk with you. We thank you for your word, for you have spoken to us in both the apostolic reading, the call to worship, and now in the reading of a portion of Romans. You will continue to speak to us through the service, and we pray that we'll have eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts submissive to you. We give you thanks for the Apostles' Creed, whomever may have written it, as they summarize what it was the apostles taught as they went around the Mediterranean basin, establishing churches, even moving toward India as they established churches. And the center of their doctrine was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, both as Lord and Savior, as man and God, what he has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. Glorify him here in our midst this morning, we pray. And may each and every person here have their trust in Christ. Help us to walk with you and glorify our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. As is typical on a communion Sunday, there's not a lot of time for the exposition of the word, and yet without an adequate exposition of the word, we shouldn't be coming to the table. This psalm is, we've read it. I want to direct you to kind of the inverse of it. There is another psalm that's almost the exact opposite of this in certain respects. So turn with me briefly, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 starts off with describing the righteous man. The man who, and I love the first verse, does not walk, does not stand, does not sit. Instead, the contrast is not first, what he doesn't do, and then secondly, what does he do? He delights in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night, and the consequences of it. And then, verse 4, well, the ungodly are not like this. So we have a contrast in Psalm 1. It's a wisdom psalm. You might remember when we went over that. It's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 36 is also a contrast. It starts off not with the righteous, but with the wicked. And it contrasts the wicked not with the righteous, but with Yahweh. It breaks up into four sections. I had to go back over this again. Because in my study, I was using the Hebrew, and the Hebrew versifications differ from English. And I'm sure my notes are going to confuse me if I'm not careful here. First of all, you'll notice in the heading, a Psalm of David in the New King James. In some translations, you might have Psalm in italics. You ought to, because there's no Psalm there at all in Hebrew. It just says, to the chief musician, or to the chief in a sense, servant of Yahweh, David. That's all it says. And then this first verse, if you look at the second psalm that we sang, 36a, it sets it apart a little bit. There's good question about this first line, that it probably is just simply saying an oracle, period. What's the oracle about? Well, that's where we get into the wicked. And one other little thing about this psalm, just to give the background, it has at least three different genres. Now, Psalm 1 is a wisdom genre, and the first section of this psalm is also wisdom. Peter Craigie called the second section hymnic, whatever that means. I understood this one. The last part is a prayer. That's pretty easy to figure out. Even I can get that one. The oracle is that transgression belongs to the wicked person. In other words, it's part and parcel of being a descendant of Adam and Eve. It's our nature. Have you ever heard anyone say something like that? Well, that's just my nature. Or that's just the way I am. Well, yeah, that is the way you and I are. We're wicked. In the video that some of us got to see earlier, R.C. was pointing that out. That quote from Luther that he gave us in Latin far too quickly for me to even get the words separated, that we are both righteous and sinner. It's our natural inclination to sin. It's what we are. And then you have that horrible, horrible line. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And he flatters himself in his own eyes. He's better than other people. And sticks in his, who was it? Stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I? I can't remember. Is that little Jack Horner? Yeah. That's every sinner. What a good boy am I? Unlike all you other wicked people. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be, this is profound, he has ceased to be wise. Adam and Eve were created wise. And they flushed it before they really hardly got going. With Solomon, who wrote much of the Proverbs and at least one of our Psalms, was a wise man, the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he ended up a fool. Not merely because he had 1,000 mothers-in-law. No, that was part of it. Because some of those mothers-in-law were pagans, as were the wives he married, who seduced him from the worship of Yahweh. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. And this one I have underlined in my Bible just to alert Roy, Because one of the things we swear when we become members of the OPC is that we abhor our wickedness. I had to learn that word once upon a time. I had no idea what it meant. We despise, we hate our sinfulness. He does not. That's the unbeliever. That's everybody who's outside Christ. And then we come to the first section, verses 5 through 9, of Yahweh. The behavior of the wicked in verses 1 through 4, Yahweh's covenant love in 5 through 9. If you look at verse 5 in the New King James, it says, "Your mercy, O Yahweh, is in the heavens." And it is that word, I keep repeating it to you, chesed. It's translated mercy in verse 5. We'll get there, but it's also translated loving kindness in 7 and loving kindness in 10. I think the ESV renders it steadfast love in at least one of those renderings. Those are all good translations. I'm not knocking any of them. But what they don't convey to us, and the word I would prefer to use, is it's his covenant love. His covenant love is steadfast, yes. And it is merciful, and it is loving kindness. It's all of those things. But it's his covenantal love that he's chosen to place upon us when he has brought us into covenant with him. So your covenant love, your mercy, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. Oh, Yahweh, you preserve man and beast. And then it's repeated in verse 7, because we're still in the same section. How precious is your covenantal love, your loving kindness. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. R.C. talked in that video about how on his knees, he was driven to his knees before the presence of God and cried out to God to save him, not knowing anything about justification or sanctification or all, any of those theological things, but he knew enough to know that he needed a Savior. It makes me think of my conversion. Should make you think of yours. Whenever it took place, and particularly if it took place in your adolescence or adulthood, where you could remember, if you don't remember, you should give thanks to God for that, because that means you have no memory of when you hadn't trusted in him. I have plenty of memory when I didn't trust in him, but I have that memory also when I place myself under his wings. You did it too. If you were, even if an infant, even if you're regenerated in the womb, you were placed under his wings. He shadows you. Remember Jesus' cry? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, kills the prophets. How I would have gathered you like a mother hen, her chicks. I saw a great picture once somewhere on Facebook. It had National Geographic stuff or something of a rainstorm. And it was like a pigeon or something. It was a tropical bird from the colors. But this bird had her wings over her chicks. What a beautiful image. Christ would gather us and protect us. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. It should make us think of the town where Jesus was born, because Beit Lechem means house of bread. Lots to eat. Good stuff to have. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. And isn't it interesting? In your light, we see light. Because we were so blind before that we couldn't. Continuing it, but changing. The next section is only one verse long in our English Bibles. And while we've had the behavior of the wicked and then God's covenant love described, in verse 10 we have prayer for God's covenant love. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. when David sinned, and sinned so grievously, not just in taking another man's wife, but in having that man murdered and lying about it, compounding sin upon sin upon sin. The thing he was desperately afraid of, a dispensational difference, is that what happened to Saul would happen to him, that God would take his Holy Spirit away. Continue your loving kindness, your steadfast love, your mercy, your covenantal love to those who know you. Continue your righteousness to the upright in heart. That's a prayer. The prayer continues in not just asking God's continual faithfulness to us in his love that he's promised, but that he would protect us from the wicked. So we come right back to the very beginning in the last two verses. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering from their government. And the one thing that'll get them off is to turn from Christ. There are plenty of people in the history of humanity who've died for lies. But who has died for what they know is a lie? The apostles, we know that all but John, and we're not sure about John, died horrible deaths that they could have avoided if they just simply said, well, Jesus didn't really come out of the tomb. We didn't really see him. It was a lie. It was fake. The interesting thing about the Mormons is that every single person who testified to the truths of Mormonism apostatized from Mormonism. None of the apostles apostatized from Christ. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering, that they can stand firm. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They've been cast down and are not able to rise. Let that come about. Let it come about in mainland China. Let it come about in Ethiopia and Eritrea. Let it come about in the Islamic world. Thank God for what we're hearing about many coming to faith in Christ in Iran. Destroy that government, that wicked government. And we would pray as Americans, let it not happen here, or let the courts which have done good things in overturning wicked actions, may they continue that. But what I want us to see, getting late, what I want us to see here as we come to this table is God's covenantal love. When we read of Gentiles having been strangers and aliens to the promises and the covenants of God, when I read that passage, I just have to say, yep, that's me. That was me because I was not raised in the church. I was not baptized. I was a wonderful example of ignorance and paganism. Why should God have placed his covenantal love on me and make me his? Would he turn from me? Well, from my judgment, he should. There is such wickedness in Roy. It just, when, oh Lord, will I ever be sanctified? When will I be holy in all that I think, say, and do? But his covenantal love is, as the ESV puts it, steadfast. It is unwavering. He chose to place it upon those of us he has placed it upon. And there is no created thing that can separate us from that love. And it was demonstrated to us in what this table commemorates. Where the eternal Son of God, who's utterly holy, utterly righteous. What man accuses me of sin and they are silent? Has our sins, my sins, laid on him and punished in full? Because he chose to love the unlovable. Let's bow our heads before him. Continue that love, Father. Your mercy, your covenantal love is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to those heavens. I cannot understand how you could love me. But I rejoice in it. As R.C. said, and I say many times on my own, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you are. Make me, make my brothers and sisters here at Faith OPC, make us to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. We have been purchased by his blood, predestined to the good works that you've created for us to perform. May we be able to show that we're Christ's by the change that you wrought in us with your covenantal love, that faithful love. We thank you for the greatest demonstration of it in Christ Jesus. And may we respond with love. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, we have his recording of the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and a pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those of us who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we have no hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have the discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we do ask that you would aid us to walk with you, to glorify your Son, And we give you thanks for what this bread is the sign and seal of. His body broken for us, that we could be made whole. Our sins, because you are just, must be punished. And they are punished in Christ fully. Every one of us in this room is a sinner, and every one of us in this room, until the day we die, will continue to sin. So we are celebrating and rejoicing not only that you have forgiven the sins in the past because Christ paid for them, but for the sins we haven't even done yet. Indeed, from Scripture, that Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world, it was already determined, and so therefore it was already fixed. That all of the sins of all of the people that you will save were paid for by Christ. So we give you thanks for this sign and seal. And we ask that you bless it to us. And that we would grow in him because of it. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he's betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, that night, the night before he is crucified, he not only broke bread and said that this was his body, but he also passed the cup of wine, saying that this was his blood. Or he would bleed out. His body would be broken and his blood would be spilled. For that bloody sacrifice is necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But the blood of bulls and goats, lambies and turtle doves and pigeons do not wash away our sins. And our blood cannot wash away our sins. The shedding of our blood is what we justly deserve. Even Pilate proclaimed that he found nothing wrong in Jesus, because there was nothing wrong in Jesus. Bless this cup to us, we pray. The sign and seal of the blood that washes us and makes us clean. Nourish us, not just on a little bit of grape juice, nourish us on the blood of Christ. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, we looked in the psalm about your covenant love, but this table is that covenant love. You have always come to humans. You came to Abraham. You came to David. They didn't come to you. You came to Roy. He didn't come looking for you. And placed your covenant love upon people who don't deserve it. Because none of us do. Help us to think about those things, to meditate upon what we are, what we were, what we will be, and what Christ is, and what he has done and continues to do for us. And may we respond to that. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.